Today we begin a series on that wonderful gift from God, the source of strength and courage for all of us, hope. Hope. Webster defines hope as a desire accompanied by expectation of or belief in fulfillment, to desire with expectation of attainment, to expect with confidence. Hope is something as necessary as water is to a fish. Or as Emil Brunner put it, what oxygen is to the lungs, such as hope to the meaning of life. In other words, we cannot live for very long without hope. And without any hope in the future, there's no power in the present, as we're going to see. There's nothing like hope to keep us going, and there's nothing like knowing that God is in charge to keep us hoping. I graduated from Wabash College in Crawfordsville, Indiana, the home of General Lew Wallace, and you may not have heard much about Wabash or General Lew Wallace, but you may have heard of General Lew Wallace's book, Ben-Hur. Remember Ben-Hur? How many of you have seen the movie Ben-Hur, the classic movie? It's a great one to see again if you haven't seen it recently. And I heard a great story about the filming of the classic movie Ben-Hur. It was directed, as you recall, by Cecil B. DeMille, starring Charlton Heston. And in preparation for one of the final climactic scenes in the film, the chariot race, which, by the way, in that cinematography of that day, if you watch that chariot race, which is several minutes long, there is no music being played in that scene, as someone pointed out. It's just the sound of the hoofbeats and the wheels of that chariot. It's an amazing action scene before AI and before some of the cinematography of today. But as they were preparing to film that scene, DeMille went to Heston and explained to him that he wanted him to do something different for that chariot race. Instead of using a stuntman for that scene, DeMille wanted Charlton Heston to drive his chariot, and in the picture you'll see there's two horses showing, but the horses are four abreast to drive a chariot, a Roman chariot, horses of four abreast at breakneck speed. And DeMille said to Heston, "I want you to drive your own chariot. For that scene, I will give you the time to train, but I want you to drive your own chariot to make that scene happen. We're not going to use any stuntman." And Heston agreed to that. And with a trainer, he learned how to drive a Roman chariot with four horses at maximum breakneck speed. And finally, he was ready. And Heston went to his director and said, "I'm ready. I know how to drive the chariot." And DeMille said, "Are you sure?" And Heston said, "Yes, I can stay in the race. I'm not sure I can win, but I can drive that chariot and I can stay in the race." And DeMille said, "Heston, you just stay in the race and I'll make sure you win." "You just stay in the race and I'll make sure you win." Doesn't that sound like the Lord? Just stay in the race and I'll make sure you make it to the finish line as a winner. And there may be some of us at different stages of life on the journey that we're just not sure that winning at times is the way we're going to end the race. Some people don't think they will, or don't feel as if they will. We're not really sure that it's going to happen the way we hoped it would, and we have become perhaps borderline hopeless. So let me ask you, how many of you have failed at least once in life, just one time? Maybe even this week, or maybe today. You know, we have failures even today. Chances are that if you feel a bit hopeless, it's because you failed. And nothing erodes and erases our hope like failure. And most of us, I would say, we never learned in school, and especially the American way, we're not really taught, at least many of us are not taught, and I think back to our girls growing up, did we really teach them enough about it's okay to fail? And you're going to learn from failing and making mistakes in sports and in life, in politics or whatever it is, that it's normal in the Christian life at times, especially, to fail. That failure is a part of life. In fact, most of us, all of us, have believed and lived such wrong attitudes toward failure, such as having a fear of failure or misunderstanding failure or being unprepared for failure. And most of us have wrong perceptions of failure, and then because we don't see failure as it really is, we have wrong responses to failure. Perhaps no one ever taught us, perhaps no one said that failure is acceptable, or as someone said, failure is the back door to success. It really is. Even though as I read the Bible, I found there's hardly a great person, a great leader who appears who does not have some marked failure in his or her life. You think of the example, the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 and beyond. Moses, Samson, David, Solomon, even Naomi. Heroes of the faith who all had to work through personal failures and to experience hope beyond failure in order to be what God made them to be. And perhaps no one learned or lived this lesson more powerfully than Peter. The rock, as Jesus named him. He walked on water and yet feared the storm. He publicly proclaimed Jesus as Messiah, the Son of the living God, and yet later denied ever knowing him. You remember he slashed his sword at the soldiers when they came to take Jesus to the cross, but then he fled in fear like a rat on a sinking ship when a little girl recognized him as being one of the 12. He was a dynamic leader, and he would say of himself, and history shows him to be a dismal failure. But when we turn to his first letter in 1 Peter 1:1, which we're going to study beginning next week, we don't read Peter, the man who denied Christ. We don't read Peter, the failure. We read Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, the one who is sent by the Lord. And today we're going to focus on the broken man behind the New Testament letter to provide some context about the letter. And to do that, we're going to take a survey of the Gospels. I want us to begin by going to Matthew 16, where we find one of Peter's greatest moments, and this is perhaps Peter's finest hour. Jesus and his disciples are at Caesarea Philippi, and by now the word concerning Jesus is on the street, and Jesus wants to know, through his team, what people were saying of him. Who do they say that I am? In Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And well, you remember they said, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. That's what the people are saying. And then he asked them, who do you say that I am? Jesus addressed his question to the whole group of disciples. This wasn't just addressed to Peter. His question went to the whole class, but Simon Peter was the one who immediately piped up like an eager student in the front row. And in Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is Peter at his best. In fact, this is so good that Jesus immediately looks at him and blesses him. And it must have been a great moment for Peter. You know, maybe you can remember a time when someone looked at you in class, or maybe you had a parent who did this for you, a grandparent, or maybe a coach, a teacher, or someone in a small group. You were in front of the team, in front of the class, and they pointed you out, and they expressed an enormous word of affirmation or appreciation, or maybe even blessing for you and upon you. Someone did that for you. If that happened for you, you're blessed. Verse 17, Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter. Notice he renames him. And instead of Simon, son of John, he says he addresses him as Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you lock on earth will be locked in heaven, and whatever you open on earth will be opened in heaven. So all of a sudden, there's a turning point in Peter's life. He's given a nickname, Rock. Simon the fisherman became Peter the Rock. And Jesus not only acknowledged Peter's profound answer, he also bestowed a staggering blessing upon him, the keys of the kingdom. He was riding high on the crest of Jesus' approval, and this was Peter's finest hour. I was doing a little digging about the book Ben-Hur, and I read the story behind the story. It's kind of like Paul Harvey's rest of the story, but it goes like this. Two men once sat on a train discussing the life of Jesus Christ, and one of them said, you know, I think an interesting book could be written about him. And the other man said, and you are just the man to do it. Tear down the prevailing sentiment about his divinity. Paint him as a man, just a man, and a man among men, not someone divine as he purports to be. the suggestion was acted upon and the book was written. The man who made the suggestion was Robert Ingersoll, the noted atheist. Ingersoll was riding with General Lew Wallace on this train. And the writer turned out to be General Lew Wallace, and who, as you know, wrote the book Ben-Hur. And if you know Wallace's testimony, which is amazing, he began to write this book with the purpose of tearing down the life of Christ or doing his own study. And he said, "I found myself facing the truth of the greatest person who ever lived and ever walked the face of the earth." And the more that Wallace studied, the more he was convinced that Jesus Christ was more than just a man. And one day he was compelled to cry his own testimony. He said, "Verily, verily, this was the Son of God." And he gave his life to Christ. Have you studied the life of Christ and considered his claims? Lew Wallace did. And he was wonderfully, amazingly converted to Jesus Christ, which is why he wrote the book that he did. Peter was converted to Christ. Are you? This was Peter's finest hour, and it could be yours today. Well, let's fast forward to the next scene in Luke 22. This is the upper room scene, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where we find Peter's failure. This is the final few days of Jesus' ministry, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord, the chief priests and scribes who were seeking to do away with Jesus. They found their co-conspirator in Judas Iscariot. And we pick up the story in Luke 22, verses 2 and 3. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And can you imagine? Judas becomes a literal vessel of the adversary. It says Satan enters him. Verse 4. He, Judas, went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him, Jesus, to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So then follows the upper room scene. You remember where Jesus eats the Passover meal with the 12 and he takes a loaf of bread and breaks that bread. He takes a cup of wine and says, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup of wine and said, "This wine is a token. It's a symbol of God's new covenant to save you. This is an agreement sealed with the blood I will pour out for you. With my life I will give for you." Now, we know the end of the story, but the disciples have no clue as to what's next. And Jesus then says, "But here at this table, sitting among us as a friend is the man who will betray me. For I, the Son of Man, must die, since it is part of God's plan. But how terrible it will be for my betrayer." Then the disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. And you think back to the scene and the context, how Judas would not have been a likely choice. He was a treasurer, and as a treasurer, he was entrusted with the money. He was obviously seen to be a leader and put in a position of trust with the finances of that ministry. The disciples move from arguing over treachery, and then they begin to bicker over who's the greatest in the kingdom. And then all of a sudden, Jesus singles out Peter from the other disciples. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon." Notice he doesn't address him as Peter, but now he calls him Simon. "Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Let that sink in for a minute. You think of this. First, the disciples, they do not know. We know the rest of the story, but they do not know that Satan has already entered Judas. And now Jesus reveals the next step in Satan's evil scheme to try and destroy Peter, the rock. Jesus warns Peter, "Simon, Satan has asked to have you, to sift you like wheat." And what a shocking warning that is. And when I read that, and when we read that today, do you ever wonder how often that occurs today? Even today, you wonder who Satan targets and wonder who will be next. The devil and his demons work in a multitude of ways, in a multitude of people and places, but Satan himself wants to sift his target like wheat, as he's seeking to do here in this scene and will do with Peter. So after this warning, Jesus gives a statement of fact in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." And then there is this reassurance, this word of hope to Peter. In the last half, if you notice in the last half of verse 32, Jesus says, "When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And what does that suggest? It suggests that Peter is going to fail. He's going to fall and fail miserably, but it also suggests that Peter is going to fail forward. What's Peter's response? Verse 33. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I'm ready to suffer for you. I'm ready to be put in chains, and I'm ready even to die." And what does that suggest? Once again, Peter goes overboard this time, verbally. He's overconfident of his estimation of his own ability. Here's how 1 Corinthians 10:13 warns us. Paul writes this: "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure or stand up in under it or find a way of escape from it," it says. In other words, Paul is saying, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. At this moment, maybe you're farther along in your journey following Jesus than ever before. You may be, and some of us may be, hopefully so, at a high point of experience in your Christian experience, following the Lord. You are keeping in step with the Spirit, and you're serving in the jet stream of His will and sensing the wind in your sails, and you're sailing along for the Lord. That's wonderful, and I hope that's the case. Those times seem to be so rare on occasion, don't they? But be very careful. If you are, after the big win, after the victory, because for all you know, you may be a target of the enemy, and there could be a very severe or a test, a trial, or a temptation just around the corner for you. Because we often don't spend too long on the mountaintop before we go back into the valley again, the ups and downs of the Christian journey. Well, Simon Peter had no clue as to how far and how fast he could or would fall and fail, as his answer implies. "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you. I'm ready even to die for you and with you. Maybe one of these others will cut and run, but I'll never fail you. Not me, Lord. Not me." Verse 34. "But Jesus said to him, 'Peter, let me tell you something. The rooster will not crow tomorrow morning until you have denied three times that you've even known me.'" And I wonder what Peter thought of that. We're not shown his reaction, but I wonder if he thought, "Lord, you've never missed it before, but this time you've missed it. You really don't know me. You really don't know how loyal I am, how sold out I am." And the events of the arrest unfold as predicted. Luke records in graphic detail. And if you've seen it portrayed in any of the movies or in The Chosen, graphically portrayed, dramatically portrayed, Peter's failure. He failed. By the way, when we fall, especially a big one, we never fall suddenly, do we? F.B. Meyer said, "No man suddenly becomes base." There's no such thing as a sudden fall, a sudden divorce, a sudden division, a sudden schism or church split or division among brothers and sisters in Christ. It just happened overnight. It never happens that way. It may seem to when the water breaks and the dam breaks and all things fall apart in a relationship or in a ministry or whatever, or business. But this kind of failure, this kind of fall, is not sudden, is it? You see it in verse 54. Peter was following, as one version says, far behind Jesus. He was far behind. And why wasn't he right up there with him, beside him, in lockstep with him? Instead, he's at a distance, far behind. And when we begin to drag our feet, spiritually speaking, and follow from a distance far behind the Lord, we're right on the edge of failure. So what happens next is, in rapid succession, the three denials come quickly. And Peter tries, you remember the scene, he tries to blend in with the crowd, verses 56 and 57. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man was also was with him." In other words, this man was also with Jesus, but he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Denial number one. Verse 58, and a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Denial number two. Verses 59 and 60. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." In other words, his speech gave him away. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Denial number three. Rapid succession. Verse 61. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered that the Lord had said, "Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times." Can you imagine that look from Jesus? John, early in his gospel, in John chapter 1, he tells how the first thing that Andrew did was to bring his brother Peter to Jesus. Remember how it started? And John records that Jesus looked at Peter, didn't say anything. He looked at him, and Peter followed Jesus. Someone said that Peter was saved by a look from Jesus. All it took was a look. But this was a different look. Morris writes, "The effect on Peter was shattering, and with that single penetrating look from Jesus, Peter knew that he had failed." Verse 62, and Peter left the courtyard crying bitterly. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase states, he went out and cried and cried and cried. Clarence McCartney describes it this way. He writes these words, "Never, I suppose, since our first parents wept at the gates of the lost Eden, have such tears been shed. There are the tears that are shed over the wrongs and sufferings of mankind, and there are the tears of the lover or the maid upon whom the tragedy of life has fallen, and there are the tears that are shed over the deathbed of innocence and beauty. But the Bible makes man weep over sin, and these are the saddest of tears." He says those tears of Peter are the ultimate high water mark expression of the pathos and sadness of sin. He says, "Listen, in many a home tonight, in many a chamber hall, in many a heart, I hear the echo of those sobs of Peter." Some of us can remember a failure or failures, a series of failures, so devastating and so painful and so deep that we hardly need to be reminded of the feelings. And it's like a tuning fork, even to address this topic in Scripture today. It echoes and comes back to us. That we hardly need to be reminded of it, but it comes back. And how much more do we need to be reminded of and cling to the truth of the gospel, the reality of Corrie ten Boom's words, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." And as dark and as deep and as tragic as the failure may be, God's grace, God's mercy, the cross is deeper still. From this scene, we don't know where Peter went. We don't know what he did. We know he left crying bitterly. He disappears from the scene and he runs from this most embarrassing moment, this most humiliating moment, away from others. And failure is just like that, because probably the last thing we'd share with just anyone is our worst failure. It's a very personal thing. and it's sometimes too deep for words, and unless grace and mercy flood in, and the cross and the gospel and the resurrection shine its light upon us, we are hopeless without hope. But there's a living hope that we can experience beyond failure. Why? Because of the cross, because of the resurrection, there is forgiveness. There was forgiveness for Peter. In Mark 16, Jesus has died on the cross, been laid in a borrowed tomb, and he's been raised from the dead. He's alive. And in Mark 16, verses 6 and 7, the angel said, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and give this message to his disciples, including Peter." Isn't that great? I mean, I want you to circle or highlight or cut out this word from the notes, the word including Peter. What's the angel saying? Don't forget Peter. Be sure and tell Peter. He's the last one who thinks this great news is for him. So be sure and tell Peter. And we could add, and I want you to write in your notes, including you. You write your name. You could add your name into the text. This great news of forgiveness is for you. And between his failure and God's forgiveness, Peter has been down in the depths of despair, and there's no hope for him. But now there's forgiveness, and Peter is now to remember, as Jesus said to him, to strengthen and build up his brothers, which he does, as we see in the book of Acts, and as we're going to see in his first letter, and as the women's Bible study this fall is going to be looking at the same letters of Peter. You're going to be going deeper than we can do on Sunday morning. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. You see the text? Let's read it aloud together. Say it with me. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Peter writes a letter of hope, a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Why would this mean so much to Peter? Because at the resurrection, Peter's name was called. And the Lord, in his tender mercy, wanted Peter to know, first and foremost, that there is forgiveness. There is a living hope that we can experience beyond failure. Peter is not only forgiven by Jesus, but in John's Gospel, John 21, you remember it records the scene where Jesus, he reinstates, he re-enlists, he recommissions Peter. And you remember the scene, they're sitting around around a fire on the beach. And there's a fire. And you wonder if Peter's mind went back a few hours earlier to the fire of denial where he was before. Because by one fire, Peter says, "I don't know him." And by another fire, Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." By one fire, Peter denied Jesus Christ. By another fire, Peter is restored by Christ. And then Peter begins to move forward in ministry and mission and the movement of the early church, as we see through all the book of Acts. It's an amazing story for you. In his great book, Failing Forward, a book I often refer to, John Maxwell, contrasts two approaches to failure: failing backward versus failing forward. It's a great reminder and teaching tool. And this is in your notes. You don't need to write this down, but you can see it and hear it affirmed. And I've included this in your notes, so you don't have to jot these down. I'll say them quickly. Failing backward is blaming others. Failing forward is taking responsibility. Failing backward is repeating the same mistakes. Failing forward is learning from each mistake. Failing backward is expecting never to fail again. Failing forward is knowing failure is a part of progress. Failing backward is expecting to be continually fail, but failing forward is maintaining a positive attitude. Failing backward is accepting tradition blindly. Failing forward is challenging outdated assumptions. Failing backward is being limited by past mistakes. Failing forward is taking new risks. Failing backward is thinking, I am a failure. Failing forward is believing something didn't work. And failing backward is quitting. Failing forward is persevering. So the question is, are you failing backward or failing forward? You know that history is filled with hope-filled examples of those who failed forward. You know some of these, and you can make up your own list, or you know the stories. Did you know that Walt Disney was abruptly fired from the Kansas City Star newspaper because his editor felt he lacked imagination and had no good ideas? Oprah Winfrey was publicly humiliated and fired from her first job in television as a reporter in Baltimore for getting too emotionally invested in her stories. So they fired her. Director Steven Spielberg failed. He was rejected multiple times by the University of Southern California School of Cinematic Arts. In one of Fred Astaire's first screen tests, an executive wrote, "Can't sing, can't act, slightly balding, can dance a little." After Harrison Ford's first small movie role, a studio executive took him into his office and told him he'd never succeed in the movie business. Don't even try again. Author Saul Bellow failed early in university. He was not a great student. His college English professor said he showed no signs of literary greatness and ultimately dismissed him as a dud. But Saul Bellow went on to win the Pulitzer Prize, the Nobel Prize of Literature, a Guggenheim, and the National Medal of the Arts. He's also the only writer to win the National Book Award for Fiction 3 separate times and receive the National Book Foundation's Medal for Distinguished Contribution to American Letters. But they said he was a failure. And then one of my favorites on failing forward is basketball great Michael Jordan, who said this. You remember Michael Jordan? Okay, all right, you remember him too, good. He said this, "I have missed more than 9,000 shots in my career. I have lost 300 games. On 26 occasions, I've been entrusted to take the game-winning shot, and I missed. I have failed over and over again in my life, and that is why," he said, "I succeed." So how about you? Are you failing backward or failing forward? Charles Swindoll wrote these words of hope. I've included these in your notes. "There is life after failure, even moral failure. God has a gift, and it is called hope. This gift does not condone sin, but it does give us the strength to face God in the midst of our failure. We cannot, and God will not change our past, but we can do what is right from this point forward. We can always hope again." The Christian life, knowing Jesus Christ, following Jesus, is not a mistake-free, failure-free life. I remember going to a pastor's conference, and Rick Warren said they had so many failures at Saddleback in the early days, they were in 12 different locations before they found property. I hope that's not our story. We don't have that kind of time, do we? But they failed so much. They tried this and that. And you know what he said? We began to call every ministry initiative we had an experiment. Let's try this experiment. And then when it failed, well, we'll just try the next experiment. Keep swinging. You miss 100% of the shots you never take, or you never hit them. Keep swinging. So the Christian life is not mistake-free. It's not failure-free. I think as a pastor, I want to write a book, My Famous Failures, Flops, and Fumbles. It'd be a long book. And just record those. But it is to be a guilt-free life. It's not mistake-free. It's not failure-free. But it can be guilt-free. Because God knows and understands our failures, and he loves us anyway. And that's called grace. So, to those of you who are being sifted, you need to be reminded, like Peter was reminded, our Lord is praying for you. Some of you know it, some of you may not know it, an attack is now being waged or being planned against you, but Jesus, our living Savior, he intercedes for his own and he prays for you. And Jesus' prayers are always answered in the right way. To those who have failed or feeling like a failure, I want you to know the Lord forgives you. There is grace available to you. And today, if you receive Jesus Christ and do like Peter did, repent, turn to the Lord, or turn back to the Lord again, he forgives you. He sets you free. And to those who struggle to go on beyond failure, whether the failure be in the distant past or recent, our Lord offers hope to you to move on beyond failure and to fail forward. Just keep moving forward. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to give us forgiveness, eternal life, and everlasting hope, including Peter, including you. So it's time to get up and get back in the race and stay in the race. And God will make sure that not only will you finish, but you'll win. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads for prayer. And do you need to do what Peter did after his failure? Do you need to repent of your sin, turn to the Lord for his forgiveness? You can do that right now by praying along with me silently as I lead you. Something like this: Dear Lord Jesus, I have failed you. I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for me on the cross for my sins. You took my place for me. Lord, I want to turn from my sins, and I invite you to come into my life. I want to trust you as my Savior and follow you as my Lord. Lord, we've all experienced failure. It left us bruised, broken, disappointed in ourselves, and even ashamed. And some of us may be struggling with flashbacks of failure today. We thank you for the wonder of your forgiveness, your mercy, your amazing grace. Remind us that just as you forgave and used Peter after he had failed you, you'll also forgive us. You'll use us and reinstate us and reenlist us and recommission us by your grace to help strengthen and build up others who need you. So we receive your living hope. And Lord, by your grace, we choose to fail forward from this moment on and stay in the race that you've already won for us. The victory is already assured through your death and resurrection and ascension as we look forward to your coming again. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.